Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter number 3. Now, this will be a two-part message. I'm giving you part one this morning, and then we'll finish this up tonight, part number two. You say, well, what if I can only make one of the parts, Pastor? See, I can't make both parts. Well, then I'd advise you to be here tonight. But since you're already here, just go ahead and stay in this service and then come back tonight for part number two. Now, this was originally going to be just a one-part message, but as I was doing my studying on it, and as the Lord was working in my heart and putting together the outline, they're just the first part, and it's really just a two-part message, but I believe you'll agree this morning would have been too much to rush through this wonderful truth that we're going to look at today. And I just really felt like the Lord wanted me to make sure I took my time and really emphasize point number one, so we can really appreciate tonight point number two. In 1 John chapter number 3, I want us to look this morning, if we will, verse number 1, where the Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now that's a mouthful right there, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, what does the Bible say? What's the next word? Now. What is that next word? Now are we the sons of God. I want to bring this message this morning, part number one of, behold how our outlook looks. Behold how our outlook looks. Father, please bless in this message this morning. I pray you please allow this to be a blessing to our hearts, that you'd allow the truth that you've given to us in these verses to make a difference in our relationship with you. Please, Holy Spirit, empower this truth and this message, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I once heard that a preacher can be defined as one that proclaims the good news. That's not my definition. I heard that from another preacher many years ago, that a preacher can be defined as one that proclaims the good news. The word gospel literally means good news. If you see that word gospel in the Bible, it literally means good news. Now, of course, we understand the good news that a preacher preaches must come from the Word of God. If it's not from the Word of God, then it's just news. But when it comes from the Word of God, it becomes good news. Now, verses 1 through 3 of 1 John chapter 3 are definitely filled with some unbelievable good news for every believer. These verses remind us how our eternal outlook looks because of our current standing in Christ. Let's just look at these verses again. They really preach themselves. You talk about some good news. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth him not, because knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, the word outlook has, as I use in my title, has many different possible definitions. The word outlook could mean a person's point of view. The word outlook could mean a view from a particular place. The word outlook can mean someone who keeps a vigilant watch. But for our purposes this morning, we'll take the fourth possible definition. The word outlook can mean one's prospect for the future. Our prospect as born-again children of God could not be better. I mean, the outlook of a child of God is amazing. The prospect of our future. And we're not just talking about the next 10 years. We're not just talking about the next 20 years. But hey, the next 1,000 years. How about the next million years? How about the next amount of years that when time is no more? The outlook for a born-again child of God is beyond description. See, no one has ever been more loved than you and I have been by our Heavenly Father. The love of God has touched us by what He has done for us in the past. The love of God has touched us by what continues to touch us, our lives, by what He is doing for us in the present. And then the good news is that our Heavenly Father is saving the best for the future. Hey, it's already been good. I'm not saying everything in life has been good, but my relationship with Christ has been good. God's working in my life has been good. Now, there might be a lot of things I can look at in life and say, no, that's bad. Or there may be a lot of things in life that you and I could look at and say, that was tough. There may be a lot of things in life we could look at and say, I don't understand that. That is confusing. But there's one thing amongst everything else that has gone on in our lives that we can always look at and say, that is good. And you use the word good because it's the best word we can use. God's working in our lives has been good. The fact that we're saved, that we can know without a shadow of a doubt that when we die, we're going to heaven. Hey, that is good news. When you and I think about, now I understand us young people, What are you laughing at? Us young people. I know we feel like we got, some of you older people, you won't relate to us young people here, but we feel like we got all this time ahead of us. So when we think about the idea of being saved and knowing heaven is our home, well, when you're not really thinking about that a lot, that may not sound that exciting. But I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. You understand the Bible says our life is but a vapor. It appeared for a little while and then it vanisheth away. I mean, time goes by so fast. And to know that I know that I know that I know that when I die that I'm going to be in heaven with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is good news. And also what God continues to do in our lives. Despite us, He answers our prayers. Despite us, He gives us mercy every day. Despite us, He uses us. It's never because of us. It's always despite us. Despite us, He brings people into our lives that enrich our lives and strengthen our faith and make us a better version of what we are. Despite us. Despite us, He gives us wisdom. So we don't always have to learn from our mistakes, though that's often how we learn. But the best, ladies and gentlemen, is still to come. See, this good news doesn't simply get good and then taper off. It starts out good, it gets even more good, and it will continue getting gooder and gooder and gooder throughout all eternity. Amen. See, the outlook for the believer at any given time of his or her life is too good for human words to do any credit in attempting to describe. Not like the outlook of the fellow that met with his doctor, and the doctor said to him, he said, I've got some bad news. And he said, I hate to tell you this, I've got some really bad news. He said, well, what's the bad news? He said, well, the bad news is the test results came in and you only have 1 year to live. He said, that's the bad news? He said, how can it get any worse than that? Well, then what's the really bad news? He said, well, I was supposed to share these results with you at your checkup 8 months ago. That's really bad news. Those prospects are not, some of you are going to get that at the end of the message. And you're going to be laughing when we're supposed to be crying. Now this morning, I'm only going to give us one point, and tonight I'll give you the second point, on behold how our outlook looks. I want us to notice God's provisions for us in the past. God's provisions for us in the past. He says, behold. That word behold is the idea. Listen, stop and look. Consider with amazement. Yeah. Stand in wonder. It's not just take a glance at. It's not just take a peeky, weeky at. It's stand in amazement. Stand in awe. I mean, stand and gaze and behold. Try to take it in. I remember when my wife and I, for one of our anniversaries, we went away to the Grand Canyon. Now, we understand that that's a result of the fall and that's a result of the flood. So quite honestly, even though it's an amazing thing, it really should be looked at kind of sadly because, I mean, you really aren't going to be able to use any of that land to grow any crops. The Grand Canyon, it's a big hole in the ground. But I'll be honest with you, it is quite an awesome sight. When you're up 7,000, 8,000 feet above sea level, and I mean, you just see that big hole in the ground or that big, canyon, and just think about how high you are and how vast it is, and I mean, you just stand and behold it. I mean, when I first got to the edge, and of course, I'm one of those people that I go as close as I can get and feel safe. I want to see it all, and just beholding it, trying to take it all in, going to my left and going out straight ahead and going to the right, and just standing in awe and standing in amazement. How many of us remember the first time we saw the Statue of Liberty? Well, I've heard about that all my life, and growing up in Wisconsin and living then in Kentucky for a while, thinking about the prospect of seeing the Statue of Liberty, I didn't know if we'd ever come this far east to see that. And I remember the first time that we got to see the Statue of Liberty, and we went to Ellis Island and enjoyed that, and we come around the corner to Liberty Island and saw in person that which I've only seen on television or in pictures, that which has been a beacon of light for freedom for generations of people in our past history, and maybe some of our families could trace their roots back to seeing that Statue of Liberty, but to see Lady Liberty, I mean, I beheld her and stood in awe. I remember the first time I saw a $100 bill. I heard such things existed as a little boy. I've seen $1 bills, and I've seen $5 bills, and I've even seen $20 bills, but I heard there was such a thing as a $100 bill. I remember the first time I earned my first $100 bill. Boy, I just beheld that. One of the hardest things I ever had to do was break that first $100 bill. Remember when you first became a parent and that little baby was born to you, and that little child was in your hands. Amen. You didn't just take a glimpse at that child or a glance at that child. What did you do? You beheld. You beheld in amazement, thinking, I'm so glad this child looks like my side of the family. So behold, I'm just saying what you all think. I'm supposed to preach the truth. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, of all people, that we should be called the sons of God. I mean, think about it, that we should be called the sons of God. That we, think about who we are, the nobodies that we are, the sinners that we are, how undeserving we are, that we, us here this morning, knowing what we know about ourselves, especially in light of the Bible, that we should be called the sons of God. You think about what a son of God means. It's our new identity. It's our new legal standing for all of eternity. For all of eternity, our legal standing is we're joint heirs with Christ. We are children of the Most High God. But not only is it our new identity, and not only is it a new legal standing for all eternity, but listen, we've got a new family. And it's not that we're discouraged with the one we have. But this is a family that we share with all those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior. We are God's children, and we have a new identification. We have a new spiritual nature. The Bible says, behold, with this being said, the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Behold the magnitude of this love. Behold the generosity of this love. Behold the unparalleled existence of this love. Behold its incomparable bestowment. I mean, the fact that we could be called the sons of God, that we, knowing who we are and what we are, could have the same nature that'll live forever that our Savior Jesus Christ has. No, we're not gods. Let me make sure I say that. No, we're not gods. But He gives us an eternal nature that will live as long as He lives. That we should be called the sons of God. One person said, God loves believers with a love that is impossible to articulate in any human language. And this love is utterly foreign to normal human understanding and experience. In 1 John chapter 4, if you flip over with me a couple pages, look at verse number 9 of chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, verse 9 of 1 John 4, in this was manifested or demonstrated or revealed or brought into the open. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now, this is not just talking about having a good life. This is not just talking about having an abundant life here now, your best life now. It's not talking about that. It's talking about possessing God's eternal life. It's talking about having God's nature inside of us that we could live forever with Him. It's talking about having God's the Holy Spirit of God that indwells our spirit, that allows us to live above the flesh and live above that which our flesh wants to do, that this life we might live through Him here in His love. Verse 10, not that we love God, it didn't begin with us. Let's not give ourselves credit. We didn't start this relationship. You and I aren't the ones that take credit for it. We didn't just wake up and start loving God. You and I didn't just wake up and start seeking God. Now, I do believe anybody can be saved. I want to make that clear as well. I'm a whosoever will to call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, let's make it clear. You and I don't just wake up on our own and say, I think I'm going to start loving God. Okay, you think going back to that little baby. Why did that little baby start loving you? Who loved first? You or the child? Isn't it true you loved and then the child loved you back? And the more you loved and the more that child, and isn't it true the more that child realizes how much you love he or she, the more that child will love you back. And I'm saying that God began this relationship. God loved us first. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, this type of love seeks, at a great cost to itself, the benefit of others who are not remotely worthy of such love. Let me say that again. This type of love seeks at a great cost to itself the benefit of others who are not remotely, remember who we are, who are not remotely worthy of such love. Let me read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 to you this morning. But we see Jesus. Also, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, in other words, by the goodness of God, by the loving kindness of God, by God's unmerited favor, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and tasted that death, he was tasting my death. And I'm not talking about our physical death, but our spiritual death, our eternal death. He tasted my death. He tasted your death. He stood in my place. That's what propitiation means. It means a substitute. Instead of you and I dying for all eternity, Jesus Christ died in our place. For it became him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. See, one of the keys in being able to grow in our appreciation of this divine love is to grow in our understanding of how unworthy and undeserving we are of that love. Now let me tell you why. Even this morning, maybe some Christians are struggling with this, making contact. Until a person really understands what it is we've been forgiven of, the depth of our sin, the depth of our wretchedness, what it is that Christ became when he died on the cross in our place, if we don't really ever come to grips with what we've been forgiven from, we're really not going to get that excited about what we call God's love for us. And I think that's a fundamental problem we have in our day and time. We cannot truly appreciate what we've been forgiven from for until we understand what that is. See, the belief in the basic goodness of all mankind, which has become a cardinal doctrine of most societies for the past several decades, has greatly diluted and dimmed Christianity's ability to appreciate this divine love in a meaningful and impactful way. We've been taught now for decades that man is basically good. Put him in a new suit, let him drive a new car, put him in a new house, give him some good friends and he'll turn out okay. And what we do is we ignore the sinful nature that all of us have. You ever notice you don't have to teach a child to steal? You don't have to teach a child to say, to be bad. You don't have to teach a child to bite. You don't have to teach a child to throw a fit. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. You know, they just do that on their own. I mean, I don't know that any of us come away from our kids saying, now listen, would you at least try to be rebellious today? Would you please try? Would you try to be mean today? Would you please try? I mean, I'm just tired of your perfection. I'm tired of your absolute respect you give to everybody. I'm tired of how much you share. You have a standard about you no one else can live to. Would you please bite someone today? Would you please get some demerits in school today? Would you please do that? Would you please get in a fight with your sibling today? Would you do that? Would you please? I want you to get expelled from school this semester. Would you at least try? Try. Quit being so good. Now, I don't think any of us have ever had to sit our child down and give them that speech, but I think we've had to address the other things now and then. That sin nature, you can put a suit on it and it's still sin. You can put it in a new house and it's still sin. You can let it drive a new car and it's still sin. You can give it a degree with many initials behind it and it's still sin. Give you some examples of how this works. See, some would say because we are all basically good people, Jesus should have died on the cross for our sins. Some would say it would be wrong for God to punish most of us for all of eternity. Certainly there are a few that deserve to be punished, but most of us are pretty good people. There are some that might say, I'm really not that bad of a person. I just can't ever picture God sending me to hell. That just seems way too extreme for me to imagine a loving God doing such a thing to someone that lives a much better life than the majority of people around me. Some might say, I can't really say that I got saved because I felt like a terrible sinner or anything. My main reason for getting saved is because I need Jesus to help me get through this life, as well as to make sure that I'm okay when this life is over. Now please get this morning. Until a believer really begins to see how unlovable we actually are as sinners, we will feel to some unhealthy degree that God owes us His love and forgiveness. that God owes us His love and forgiveness. I wonder how many here believe that, that God owes you forgiveness. That God owes you love. He owes you mercy. He owes you grace. Some would think that we are entitled to God's mercy and grace. That God and Christianity are getting something pretty good when they get me. You know, there are people that probably believe that. Well, God, you lucked out. You got me. It is so important for you and I to come face to face with our personal guilt before God. We cannot appreciate God's loving provision for us in the past if we do not understand why this provision was needed to begin with. Notice that I said appreciate, not accept. I don't believe at the time of our salvation we really will understand all of it. And I don't necessarily believe that there has to be a deep level of that. But I believe as we grow in the Lord and as we're saved for a period of time, we ought to be able to learn more about this and grow more in this. And I will say this, to the level that you and I, after we get saved, begin to understand what we got saved from, that will determine how strong we become as Christians. We will not love God. We'll love God in proportion, many ways, to what we understand we've been forgiven from. Amen. Too much is forgiven. What did Jesus say? The same loveth a lot.
Amen.
You think about helping someone that does not understand the gravity of why they are needing help. You know what it leads to? It leads out to a bailout mentality. If you and I are helping people for the same thing over and over again, and each time they come and they're in tears and they're sincere and, oh, this will be the last time and I won't ever ask for this again and I know I'm a worm and I know I'm a wretch and I know I'm not worthy, but I really need your help. Can you help me out this one time? And then again, after a little while, they come back with you the same speech. You know what that tells you and I? That they're not really understanding the what they need help in. They want to be bailed out, but they're not really wanting to be helped. Someone that gets bailed out of trouble will soon be right back into trouble. See, until a person understands the root of their problem and the gravity of their problem, they will not fully appreciate the help that is being given to them by others. And they would end up saying, well, why are you making such a big deal of this? I'm coming to you for help. Well, listen, helping someone at times is more than giving them what they're asking for, but it's helping them to see why they're needing help so they can get that fixed so they don't keep needing help. Now, I think a lot of times Christians view being saved as getting bailed out of hell without fully understanding why did Jesus Christ have to die on a cross? Why did God have to become a man and die on a cross for our sins? God did not bail us out of hell. He bought us back from sin and depravity. We were not sentenced to some sort of afterlife time out. We were a total lost cause. Do we understand that? Mankind, we were a total lost cause with no hope or help. Unless God was willing to do the unthinkable and was willing to do the humanly impossible, we would be left to the deserved consequences of who we really are. That God had to be willing and wanting us as we were. That took and takes a lot of love. Acts chapter 20 verse 28, the Bible says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He bought us. He purchased us. He redeemed us from a lost, for being eternally lost, from being utterly ruined, from being left to ourselves. See, therefore, the world knoweth us not, the Bible says, because it knew him not. See, this lost, sin-cursed world cannot understand or relate to born-again believers. We don't make sense of them. You think of, and how can this world understand believers when the God of the Bible doesn't make any sense to them? The depth and magnitude and manner of love that God has for us is beyond this world's comprehension and imagination. Please stick with me with this idea. I'm preaching you a kind of an old-fashioned truth, but I believe something that is not being preached very much today.
Right.
This world can experience and understand parental love. This world can experience and understand marital love. This world can experience and understand sacrificial love, a heroic or courageous love. But please understand something. This world cannot experience nor understand God's supernatural love without being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. They can't. There is no parent that even comes one trillionth as close to loving their children as God loves those that may not even love Him back. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if you would please. Romans 5. I really believe this is a major concern in the church today. I'm not saying ours specifically, but in general. How are we going to really appreciate what God has done for us and is going to do for us if we don't really understand what it is He did for us originally? Look at Romans chapter 5 verse 6, if you would please. Romans 5 verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the pretty good people. The moral majority. The religious, righteous realm. No, what does the Bible say? He died for who? The ungodly. Now, I have to say that all of us fit in that category. Not because I'm following you on social media. I know that to be the case. But we're all sinners. Hey, listen, at best, we're all ungodly. Why do we have a hard time saying that? We are ungodly. On our own, without God, we are nothing. We're without God. Ungodly means without God. We're ungodly. I wonder if I could say that out loud and understand what it means. I am ungodly. Can you say that? I am ungodly. Say it with me. You are ungodly. Yeah, you can say that. You say, Pastor, you are ungodly. No, say you are ungodly. There you go. You are ungodly. There you go. No, I can say, I am a sinner. This is like therapy. If I could have you all laying down on a couch right now, I'd have you doing it. But can I say, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I am ungodly. I think understanding that, I am a sinner. I am ungodly. The Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse number 7, please. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrated or made manifest or revealed His love toward us in that while we were trying to be good, while we were trying to turn the corner, while we were trying to improve ourselves, while we were seeking Him. Is that what the Bible says? No, ladies and gentlemen. No, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't say that. It says while we were yet sinners. Yet sinners. Still sinners. Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more than being now justified, or just as if I never sinned, by His blood, it cost His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, wait a second, time out. Now this is not God calling you, God is not our enemy. You understand that? Mankind, we have made ourselves His enemy. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Because God is dying for us. He's loving us. He's reconciled. It's one-sided warfare. Reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see, mankind has waged an open war on God. The fallen, sinful creation has openly rebelled against its loving, benevolent Creator. And God responded to man's rebellion with love. God responded to man's rejection of Him with mercy and grace. God took man's rebellion against Him personally by becoming man's rebellion personally so that He could be sentenced and judged in our place, that we could be pardoned and restored to a loving relationship with Him as His children, as the sons of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us reached down to the very bottom of human sinfulness in providing salvation for all of mankind. There isn't, please get this now, there isn't anyone that God will not save if they will turn to him in repentance and faith. Repentance for sin and faith in Christ's salvation for our sin on his cross. No one. Please get this now. God would save the most influential atheist on their deathbed. Please get this. Please get this now. God would save the most influential atheists on their deathbed if they were willing to repent and believe the gospel, despite the untold millions of souls that he or she has poisoned and led away from the truth and the God that just saved them. Who can know and understand such love? Boy, if you didn't like that, you're not going to like this. God would have saved Adolf Hitler before he died if he would have sincerely repented and believed the gospel, despite the unspeakable atrocities performed against humanity, especially targeting the Jews. Who can know and understand such love? Don't be shocked and offended at what I just said. There isn't any crime that any human can do or has ever done to another human that could even compare to the crimes that you and I are guilty of against our loving Creator. Somehow there are those that believe that their sins against God are of less shame and wretchedness as others who are guilty of terrible crimes against other people. Please get this now. I know I keep saying that, but stay with me. God does not primarily judge us for our sins against other people. We are guilty for our sins against Him. We're not guilty because of the crimes we commit against other people. We are guilty because of our crimes against a holy, righteous God. Now I want to say we must still live with the consequences of our sins and actions against others. That doesn't get whitewashed. Paul always viewed himself as the chief of sinners. Even though God saved him and pardoned him and let him be used in a ministry, Paul always lived with guilt and regret at the kind of life he lived before he got saved, being a persecutor of the church. So please don't misunderstand me. Yes, God would save that atheist, but that atheist would still have all that to answer for in a different way. Adolf Hitler still would have to live with all of the crimes in his heart and mind. But is God evil because he chooses to be good to those that are evil? Unless you and I don't consider ourselves evil by nature. We think we're okay. We think we're somehow different. Oh no. There isn't anything different about your flesh than anybody else's flesh. There isn't anything different about your nature than anybody else's nature. God, who is perfectly just, would never overpunish anyone. Do you agree with that? Would God overpunish? Could God be considered just if he overpunishes? What then is the punishment for mankind's sin against God? The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Death is the idea of separation from life. When a person dies physically, the body is gone, but the soul continues to exist. The soul is separated from the body. So death is separation from life. So there is physical death, and the Bible says there is also spiritual death. In Hebrews 9:27, the Bible says, and it, as it is an appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment of what? Our soul. Yeah, there is a physical death, but then there also is a spiritual death. The wages of sin is more than physical death, because even saved people die physically. But the wages of sin, what a sinner deserves, is to be spiritually separated from the God of heaven forever and ever and ever. How bad and wrong is sin in God's eyes? God who doesn't overpunish? There's only one place a person can go for all eternity who does not experience becoming a born-again believer. And that's a place that Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's a place called hell. It is so important to understand the truthfulness and gravity of what we have been discussing. Please understand this. in order to appreciate the indescribable wonder and joy of God's love for us. Would you turn with me lastly to Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me read a couple of verses here. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's what we deserve. But do we understand that we deserve it? Wages, we've earned that. We deserve that. I know I keep hitting it on the head this morning, but I think we've got to come to grips with that. That without Christ, we deserve the worst that could ever be imagined. That's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even though we deserve the worst, God loves us so much, He's given us the best. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that hath not part, that hath part rather, in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. For you and I who trust in Christ as our Savior, that second death has no power over us, that has no threat to us, and has nothing to do with the fact we've got better. But that when you put your faith in Christ and Him alone, you get forgiven.
Amen. Glory.
The difference between someone being in heaven and going to hell is not the type of sinner they are. There aren't categories of sinners. There aren't certain classes of sinners. For all have, what does the Bible say? Sin. And come short of the glory of God. Would you mind me to take a couple minutes and illustrate that? Talk about the Grand Canyon again. Let's say there's me and Brother Danny and Brother Earl Strine, Brother Danny Ortiz, Brother Earl Strine, and we're all staying at the Grand Canyon. And we get looking at that huge hole in the ground. And we come up with the idea that we believe on our own we can jump across it. Now, how impossible is that? You wonder if the altitude has gotten to our heads. Obviously, it has. So we're standing there, and for some reason, we think we can do it on our own. You know what? I think I can do this. You know, it doesn't look that far away. If you stand back far enough, it just looks that far. I think I can do this. I think I can do this. I'm going to run, and I'm going to jump, and I believe I'm going to get across. And Danny says, you know what? You know, I don't know. I know you can't because I've watched you run, and I've watched you jump. And I mean, you're going to get 5 feet, and you're done. But, you know, I can. I know I'm faster than you. And you're, I mean, you're slow. You haven't kept yourself in shape. You've gotten old, and I mean, I'm young, and I'm athletic, and I mean, I've got spring in my step still. I know I can get across, and I can certainly get far than you. And Brother Strine said, well, listen, guys, experience has only made me better, you know. And what now, what you don't see hit is massive muscle, jumping muscle. And even though you're younger and more athletic, and he's an old washout, hey, I want to tell you right now that my jumping skills have only gotten better over time, and I'm going to put you both to shame. So here I go. I start out. I run, and I jump. Let's say I get 15 feet. I'm like, whoa, look at me, 15 feet. Whoa, look at me, 15 feet. And I fall to an unpleasant ending to the story. Well, Danny comes along, and he says, you know, he just never had it in him. So he comes, and he jumps 30 feet out, twice as far as me. And I mean, he's just running in the air, and he's feeling pretty good about himself. But 30 feet doesn't get him even halfway across the Grand Canyon. And guess what happens to him? He falls 15 feet farther to the ground than I was at. And so we're both stuck in the ground. And then here comes Brother Strine saying, you know, they just never had it. They're the worst sinners of them all. So here he comes, and I mean, he just, choo! I mean, he's just Usain Bolt in a suit. And he, man, lifts off, and it's like rocket fuel. And he's not just jumping, he's doing one of these numbers. I mean, he's doing that, and off he goes. And man, he's 15 feet and he's saying, hi there. He's going, he's 30 feet. He's saying, and he gets to 60 feet and he gets to 90 feet. And all of a sudden he's at 120 feet. Unbelievable, unhuman. And you hear, now he's at 150 feet. Unbelievable, inhuman. 150 feet. Grand Canyon's a little bit more than 150 feet across. Down he goes. Even though he jumped twice as far as me and he jumped 10 times as far as me, we all came short. We all had the same ending. We all got stuck in the ground. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Yes, some may sin less than others, humanly speaking. Some may be more moral than others. Some may be even more religious than others. Some may be more kind, less mean, less riotous than others. But at the end of the day, we're still sinners. And we all need to be saved. Ephesians chapter 4, I hope you're there. If you're not there by now, just stop where you're at. I've given you plenty of time. Look at verse 14, if you would, please. We're going to wrap it up today. Now, I can see why this had to be part one. But I don't believe we can appreciate part two unless we get this down. We got to get this down. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now see, here's where we're at with that. A person that really gets what we're talking about this morning, how can we not but bow down on our knees? When I really understand who I am as a sinner, and I really understand what I needed for me to be forgiven and what it needed for me to be pardoned, nothing less than God Himself becoming a man and dying in my place, nothing less than that, and Him willing to rise from the grave 3 days and three nights later, and willing to pardon me, willing to forgive me, willing to take me as I am with no improvements, nothing less than that. Once I understand that and begin to comprehend that to some level, how can I not before fall to my knees, bow to my knees before such a God that loves me that much. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, consider His status and His stature and His royalty and His power and His authority. That God who owes me nothing has given me everything. Verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And to know what? This know here is not talking about knowledge. This is talking about first-hand experience.
Amen.
Knowing through personal acquaintance the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Who can understand it? Who can comprehend it? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So I read this morning, 1 John chapter 3, behold, stand in amazement, stand in awe, stand in wonder. Gaze. Just gaze. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed, hath invested, hath given, hath lavished on us. That we, you understand who we are now, right? Who we, that we us, we of all people, we of all creatures, we should be called the sons of God. Behold how our outlook looks because of God's provision for us in the past. Now let's read the rest of this, and this will be the message tonight. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Tonight I'm going to bring part two as we celebrate how our outlook looks, not only because of God's provision for us in the past, but also because of God's plan for us in the future. But how about it this morning, Christian? How long has it been since you really took a long look at who you are without God? Think about if you never would have gotten saved. Think about if you never would have come to some level of realization that you needed Christ for salvation. Think about who we are compared to who God is. I mean, that ought to bring us to our knees. How can I really appreciate this love that God has bestowed upon me unless I understand to some level what it cost Him to get me? The love He gave to me. Me, you. Undeserving unworthy sinners. And by the way, just because you've been saved for a while, and because we've come a long ways in some areas of our life, doesn't mean that by nature we're any less sinners. God's life in us has made the difference. But I wonder this morning if there'd be someone here that you don't even know for sure if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. If you're being honest, if someone were to ask you that point blank, bold question, that blunt question, if you were to die today, do you know 100% for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, not a hope so, not a maybe so, not a I believe so, but I mean a no so, I know that I know. Now according to the Word of God, not according to the church a person belongs to or some religious ceremony a person submitted to, or because we believe we're basically good, but because you know there has been a time in your life when you recognize according to the Bible that you are a sinner and that you believed according to the scriptures in the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again for our sins, and your faith and trust rests in Christ and Him alone. Can you say that you know without a shadow of a doubt that when you die, you're going to heaven? Now here's what's important for this question now. We're going to end the service. Sadly, there are going to be untold billions that are going to be willing to live unprepared to die because they don't believe it's that important. You know there are no unbelievers in hell today? Not one. There are no atheists in hell this morning? Not one. Everyone that died without Christ, if they could come back to earth, you know what the first thing they would do? Is trust in Christ as their Savior. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this can be the day when that gets settled. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this morning. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. I wonder today who could say, and this is not bragging on yourself, please know this, this is not being pious or self-righteous in answering this in a yes manner, but who can say this morning that you know for sure that when you die you're going to heaven according to the Word of God because you've put your faith and trust in Jesus alone. So you can say, Pastor C, I do know for sure without a shadow of a doubt, when I die, I'm going to heaven for a Bible reason. Would you lift up your hand this morning and give testimony? This is bragging on God. It's not bragging on you. This is bragging on God. God bless you. Put your hands down. Thank you for being honest this morning. There were a few here today. There were several this morning. Maybe you misunderstood the question or maybe you were being honest. If you're being honest, let me say thank you for being honest. You didn't raise your hand because you don't know for sure heaven is your home. I wonder who here today would say, Pastor C, I could not raise my hand because I do not know that for sure. I do believe in the Bible. I do believe in God. I do believe in Jesus. But to say that I know for sure when I die I'm going to heaven, I don't know that. If there is a way, according to the Bible, that I can know that for sure, I would certainly like to know that. Would you please pray for me? If that's you this morning, would you lift up your hand real quickly? Anyone like that at all? You could not raise your hand and saying that you knew for sure heaven is your home, but you were being honest. But you'd say, if there's a way I can know that for sure, according to the Word of God, I'd like to know that. I want to make sure I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. I don't want to die in my sins. I don't want to be separated from God forever. Pastor, see, if there's a way I can know for sure that heaven is my home, this morning, I would like to know that. Would you please pray for me? Would you lift up your hand just real quickly? I want to pray for you this morning. Anyone to my right or left, you don't know that for sure. The most important question that could ever be answered in all of eternity is the one that you were just asked this morning. 1,000 years from now, every one of us are going to remember that question. But then it'll be too late if I don't get that settled in a lifetime God gives me. Just one last time I'll ask, is there someone here this morning, and you're being honest, please be honest, and you say, Pastor C, if I were to die today, I do not know for sure that I would go to heaven. God spoke to my heart. Would you please pray for me? Would you lift up your hand? I just want to pray for you. Anyone at all, just up and down. Please, please, anyone at all, just up and down. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. Boy, God's been good to us. God's been good to us despite us. Oh, we might look around us and there's always going to be a few things we can point to and say, I don't think that's good, and there will always be a few things going on in our lives that troubles us and burdens us and causes us a lot of distress. That's kind of life. But there's never a time where God isn't good to us. and better to us if we're honest than we deserve. Oh, that we would behold this morning what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we might be called the sons of God. Maybe this morning God spoke to your heart and you just want to come and say, thank you for being so good to me. Father, please bless in this invitation, God, please. May we, like Paul expressed in the book of Ephesians, bow our knees to your goodness and love. Help us to understand what it is we've been forgiven of to some level. What it is we've been purchased from to some level. What it took to pardon us from our sins. Please bless in this invitation, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.